Last week we spent some time examining the importance of understanding theology in the context of history. This is something that I'm probably going to talk about a lot because it's an extremely important point, probably more important than I've been able to explain up until this point. I pointed out last week that theology and history are intricately linked because God has chosen to reveal himself through the acts and deeds that he performs in the world. I'm not discounting Scripture at all as a source of revelation. In fact, theologians refer to Scripture as special revelation. In one of the Psalms that we're going to look at this morning, 6 verses are given over to natural revelation, and 8 verses are dedicated to the special role of Scripture in God's revelation of himself. But think about it. Almost all of Scripture is history. Especially in the Old Testament, we have story after story after story of in which God acts on behalf of his people. And it's through those acts for Israel that Israel comes to know the God who has made a covenant with the people. Some have tried to have it both ways. German theologians distinguish between what they call Historie and something they call Geschichte. In their thinking, Historie refers to facts and events that really happened. These are historical events that can be validated according to the standard of history as an academic discipline. World War II, for example, is Historie. Geschichte refers to reports or stories or tales that may have happened. And of course, you know what the other side of that coin is. So Geschichte is history that may have happened, but it's more subjective in nature and therefore cannot be verified or validated using the standard methods of the discipline. Physical resurrection is Geschichte. Karl Barth held that history is something that can be proved by general historical science, whereas Geschichte is something that may take place in time and space, or it may not. But either way, it can't be proved. Needless to say, the Bible as an historical record is dismissed under this approach to history, and it's relegated to the category of a book of tales that may have some value for those who choose to learn something from them. But as far as having any historical value, it has none or, at best, very little. For Karl Barth, Genesis 1 through 11 and all the stories contained in it is Geschichte. The Babylonian captivity probably happened, but not in the manner recorded in the Hebrew scriptures. Barth would tell you that the Exodus probably didn't happen at all. When this approach to history is applied to the Bible, the Germans call it Heilsgeschichte, sacred history. But trying to understand God in a meaningful way, apart from real history, is as futile as trying to see sound. We don't perceive sound through the faculty of sight. If we create a sound of a certain frequency and a certain amplitude, and if we place in proximity to that sound a crystal glass that's sensitive to that particular frequency, we may be able to see the effect of that sound when the glass shatters. We still haven't seen the sound, but certain attributes of the sound are revealed to us when we observe its effect on the glass. The Bible tells us that God is a spiritual being. Jesus said in John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. In Luke 24, verses 38 through 39, as Jesus was describing his post-resurrection body, though he was making a different point, he touched on the problem that human beings have in understanding and perceiving God as spirit. Jesus says, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands, see my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. Therefore, if we're to perceive a spirit meaningfully, we must observe it as it intersects the physical world in which we live, like the sound waves and the crystal glass. Jesus gave his disciples tangible, historical evidence of his resurrection. Touch me. For the disciples, the resurrection was not Heilsgeschichte. It was history, and it's recorded for us in the biblical text in exactly that way. I'm far less concerned theologically about the outright denial of God's existence and the complete rejection of Scripture's of revelation than I am of people who want to use the language of Scripture, but do so in a manner that relegates its content to some secondary level of understanding, such as the case with Neo-Orthodoxy. So how are we to think about God? How do we think theologically? If we want to think theologically about God, it's necessary to think about God in terms of things he's done, things he is doing, and things that he will do in the world. This being the case, it shouldn't surprise us that the psalmists, when they wrote about God and his nature, did so in the context of some common historical themes that were important to the religious life of Israel. Last Sunday, as a starting point, we considered the theme, Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the only God there is. In keeping with this theme, it seemed appropriate to reflect on what theologians call theology proper, which considers God's person and his attributes. So, last week we studied Psalm 139. It's a psalm that emphasized four of the divine attributes. We looked at God's omniscience, a term that describes God's infinite knowledge of all things. We looked at his omnipresence, a term that describes and reflects God's presence in the sense that there's no place we can go where God is not. God transcends the universe, and yet he is eminently present in all places within the universe. We looked at God's omnipotence, a term that describes God's unlimited power. His power to the psalmists over all things is apparent because he created all things. So there is a definite link between creation and omnipotence in the minds of the psalmists, and therefore should be in our minds as well. Psalm 139 closed with an appeal by David for God to destroy all of his enemies who had taken his name in vain and dishonored him. One day God will rectify all that's wrong in the universe when he exacts judgment on the sin that has permeated it as a result of the fall of Genesis 3. The judgment he'll bring will come upon evil in this world, and God will be seen to be right and just as a result of his holiness that he'll reveal to the world when he comes again. I believe there will be a universal acknowledgement of God's absolute righteousness and his perfect justice by all men who have ever been born. The divine attributes, and there are more than four, can seem abstract if we study them in a vacuum apart from history. So in Psalm 139, David is careful to describe these attributes of God in the context of history. And he does so in the context of his own history. For to David, his relationship with God was a very personal thing. What I want to do today, and perhaps for the next couple of weeks, is to examine some of the main historical themes that the psalmists used to teach their readers something about the nature and person of Yahweh. To the writers of the Psalms, first and foremost, Yahweh is the God of creation. Since the proposition I'm putting forth is that we know God by the works he performs, it's good to begin with his greatest work, since it's in the act of creation that God and man first meet. So we're going to look at parts of two exemplary psalms, Psalm 19 and Psalm 136, And we're only going to look at parts of those psalms. I may regret taking this approach at some point in the very near future, but that's how I've prepared this lesson. So let's look, if you will turn with me to Psalm 19. We're going to look at the first six verses of that psalm. I'm reading from the NASB. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run its course. Its rising is from one end of the heaven, and its circuit to the other end of the heavens. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. God tells us through David in this psalm how he's revealed himself both in the sky as the creator and in the scriptures, if we were to read the rest of the psalm, by what he has wrought and what he's written. He is the God of creation, and he is the God of revelation. In his book, Reflections on the Psalms, C.F. Lewis says that Psalm 19 is the greatest psalm recorded in the Bible. C.S. Lewis said, "The mistake of the pagans is misdirected awe, worshiping sun, moon, stars, and planets instead of their creator. And the mistake of the secularists is misdirected awe, preferring to worship a random series of unrelated events rather than the one who brought all those events together." David viewed the creation of the universe and its existence as a witness to the existence of God. In verse 1, we read, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth the works of his hands." This is an iconic verse to any student of Scripture, and it's one of the clearest statements in the Bible of how we should view the world in which we live. It's the testimony that behind everything that exists, there's a personal God who caused it to be. David wrote these words, but it wasn't David who first understood their significance. It was Adam. Have you ever considered what the first night after the fall was like for the first couple? Have you ever thought about that? Imagine Adam the first night after his disobedience as he stood under the night sky and he looked up. Picture, if you will, Adam and his wife Eve standing side by side, clothed in animal skins that were provided to them at the cost of the life of an animal. They've never felt cold before, but on this night they do. And the token comfort the skins are providing came at a price that one day before could not have been imagined by the first couple. For them to have the skins, some living thing had to die. If he didn't understand fully the words God had spoken previously, "Dying you shall die," Adam understands them on this night. Eden is behind him. It's guarded by a flaming sword of the cherub, not the little infant with wings that you see on the Hallmark cards, but a mighty heavenly warrior capable of doing whatever might be necessary to keep Adam from returning to the garden. Before him is a world heretofore unknown to him. And the fear of the unknown is always the worst fear a man can know. For the first time, Adam must stand in fear of his own mortality, his own death. The paradise from which he is now an exile was not a savage place where things got injured and where living things die. But this new world is exactly that. And it must have terrified him. Thistles and thorns already pierce his feet. And there's no food that doesn't require the sweat and blood of hard labor. His mind, formerly clear and uncluttered, already is impaired by the sin that now lives in him. The new reality must have been more chilling than the night air. All of these things are new to Adam on this first night in this new world. After the sun set in the west, Adam must have looked up in the night sky and come to grips with the magnitude of his loss. Cursed to see in the order and the beauty of the universe the magnificence of the God he had forsaken. I want to take a minute and examine a few things about the opening verse of this psalm. The heavens refers certainly to the stars and the planets and heavenly bodies, but it also refers to the order and the symmetry that we see in the sky and in the seasons and in the overall operation of the universe. David says these things declare to us the existence of a creator. The word translated declare is safar. It's a verb from which comes the Hebrew noun book. It means to count or to recount over and over. The sky tells a story of the creator just as a book tells the story its author intends by the words that are written on its pages. The idea is that the sky, both day and night, is a source of knowledge about God, about his glory, and about his creative activity. Verses 2 and 3 read, day after day they pour forth speech, and night to night they reveal knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Here we probably need to consider the King James translation and think about it in terms of some of the other English translations. And I see our King James expert here on the front rows already smiling with a small giggle on his face. He knows what's coming. The King James reads this. Now listen, this is subtle. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. That's the King James. There is no speech nor language where the voice is not heard. The meaning of this King James translation is that the message being communicated by the sky is not exclusive to any people or culture, but is apparent to all men, whatever their culture and language may be. Now, this is true. There is nothing incorrect about that proposition. That's something that we believe, but it may not be based on the best translation of the Hebrew text. If you're looking at the King James, you'll notice that three of the words are in italics. The word there, the word is, and the word where. So let me read it again with that particular idea in mind. The King James says, there is, that's in italics, no speech nor language, where, that's in italics, the voice is not heard. What do italics mean in the King James Bible? Well, it means that those words in italics have been supplied by the translators in order to smooth out the translation. So let's think about the King James translation without those words. What is going to happen is that a relatively positive statement that there's no place, any language or culture where this revelation is not made becomes something different. It becomes simply three negative. It becomes no speech, no words, no sound. The meaning shifts slightly from the universal accessibility of the revelation, which is true, to the fact that it is an unspoken revelation. So this verse is not about the applicability of it or the availability of it. This verse is telling us about the nature of natural revelation. It is an unspoken revelation. The nature of natural or general revelation is that there is a clear message, but it's a message that does not utilize words or human language. It is a non-verbal evidence that's sufficient from which to draw a conclusion. So even without the use of human language, the creation imparts to us knowledge of God to anyone who will hear it. And it is indeed a universal revelation because the heavens and the celestial bodies are visible to everyone. Verse 4 says, yet their line goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. The word yet means even without human language. Even without human language, the message is clear. You'll see variations in translations between their voice goes out and their line goes out. The word in question here is the Hebrew word kav. And it does in fact mean line in the sense of a measuring line or a plumb line. It can also mean a moral line. It appears in this verse in parallel with another Hebrew word that definitely means word or speech. So I think looking too far afield from speech or communication to try to understand this Hebrew word is probably doesn't make a lot of sense. It is possible that kav carries the nuance of a musical chord because it is used in that way as well. And I think there may be something to this, that it is a poetic way of expressing nonverbal communication, which music is. The word David uses for world in the latter part of verse 4 is not eretz. That's the common word for earth in Hebrew, eretz. So if you look at verse 4, it says, their line has gone out through all the earth. That's eretz. And their utterances to the end of the world. He chooses a different word at this point. He uses the word tevel. It's a less common term, and it really means fertile ground. So the emphasis here in the latter part of verse 4 is on the inhabitable world rather than on the earth as a planet. The intended recipients of this revelation are those who inhabit the world, not the earth itself. At the end of the verse, David calls our attention to the sun. He says, in them, that is, in the heavens, he has placed a tent for the sun. David intentionally narrows our focus here from the universe in general to the sun as a particular object, the most obvious object in the sky. It's something that every ancient man and every modern man would see. Keep in mind, these readers of his psalm don't have a telescope. So it's important here to point out the most obvious thing that you're going to both see and feel. And if you've ever been in the Middle East, you feel the sun in a different way than you do here. It's not something that you can mistake. David uses two metaphors to describe the sun. He says it's like a groom going out to fetch his bride, and it's like an athlete running a race. That the light of the sun permeates everything conveys the message that there's a creator God who is as obvious to anyone who will look with an open mind as the sun is in the midday sky. And because there's a creator who made the sun and a creator who set it in its place, the sun is not a deity, but it is an inanimate object and therefore subject to the will of the God who made it. The two metaphors of the bridegroom and the champion, I think, are to communicate to us movement in the heavens. The sun is like a bridegroom coming forth to his bride, and joy. The sun is like a champion going out to claim his medal at the end of a contest. And I think these two metaphors convey two things. They convey that the intent and purpose. And the sun does not act on its own volition. It's a thing, not a being. And therefore, it acts according to an ordained purpose by its movements and even in its very existence. And that ordaining power is God, not an unnamed randomness. The psalmist shifts subjects with verse 7. He turns there from the revelation in the heavens to the revelation in the scriptures. But since our focus today is the main historical themes of the psalm, and since that theme that we're examining today is Yahweh, the God of creation, as much as I would like to continue with this second half of this psalm, I want to move on to Psalm 136 and consider a few verses that carry forward this theme in the psalm. So let's look over to Psalm 136. The message of Psalm 136 is God's faithfulness to his covenant that's revealed both in the creation and in Israel's history. So today our focus will be on the creation theme that's part of this psalm, but not the entire psalm. Psalm 136 is a thanksgiving hymn. It's pretty obvious that it was written for liturgical use, because of the interplay between the statements about God himself, probably recited by a priest, and a responsive declaration made by the worshipers themselves, like a responsive reading. We do this in our own services on Sunday mornings. We have a responsive reading, and Andrew stands up and he reads something, and then the congregation reads something back to him. Then he reads more, and then we respond again as a responsive reading. There's an interplay exactly like this that occurs 26 times in Psalm 136. Let's talk a second about its structure. The subject of the psalm, as a rule, is Yahweh. Sometimes he's referred to as God, sometimes by a reference to his arm or his right hand. Sometimes he is identified by one of his attributes, and sometimes by his works on behalf of Israel. Here's how the interplay works. First, there's an introductory statement of praise. For example, verse 1 says, "Give thanks to the Lord." Then there's a declaration made about him, "For he is good." In each verse, the declaration denotes the reason for the praise. Very likely, the introduction and declaration were spoken, as I said, by a priest before the people. Then this is followed by a response from the people that's always the same. Ki le'olam hasado, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The Hebrew phrase appears differently in the English translations. The NASB says, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The King James says, for his mercy endureth forever. The NIV reads, for his love endures forever. The English Standard Version says, for his steadfast love endures forever. And the NET Bible reads, for his loyal love endures. The reason for all these variations is that the term translated loving kindness, mercy, love, steadfast love, and loyal love is a Hebrew term with such a rich field of meaning that it's hard to find one English term that fully captures it. The Hebrew literally reads, for his loving kindness forever. A lot of times in Hebrew poetry, they don't write the verbs, which, if you'll remember when we first started talking about the Psalms, I said it's the second hardest book I've ever translated, Job being the hardest. One of the reasons is that they leave verbs out of poetry. So you would have an italicized word there. The key word here is a word we've seen before. It's the word hesed. You ever heard of a pious group of Jews called Hasidic Jews? Okay. Hasidic comes from this particular word. In Hebrew, most nouns are derived from verbs. Just think about that a minute. Most nouns come from verbs. In English, we have a tendency to do just the opposite. We turn nouns into verbs. Instead of saying, I'm going to send you a text, where text is a noun, we say, I'll text you. The noun text is used as though it were a verb, to text. Hebrew is just the opposite. Almost all Hebrew nouns come from verbs. In fact, nouns are called subverbals. You may look in some Hebrew grammar for the word noun and realize you need to go down to the S's and look for subverbals, because that's how they are seen and understood. It's funny what you have to do, the tricks you have to play to learn Hebrew, because it's so different from English. I've always had this picture in my mind of Hebrew verbal action being condensed or frozen, like water turning into ice. Water's the verb. Ice is the noun that it becomes, but I'm kind of weird, so. This noun, hesed, comes from a verb that means to be good or kind. Hesed's used in the Masoretic text in the Hebrew Bible in many different ways. It's used to denote kindness toward other men. It can mean kindness expressed toward the poor and needy, which may be the reason that the King James uses the word mercy to translate it, and it's not a bad translation at all. It's a very good translation. On a few occasions, hesed is used to refer to man's affection for God, thus a somewhat rare translation in places in the Old Testament of piety. As it's used here in Psalm 136, it refers to God's kindness in condescending to meet the needs of his creatures. There's another example of this in Psalm 59:17, where David writes, "For God is my stronghold, the God who shows me chesed, who shows me loving kindness." I think the key to understanding and appreciating this word comes when we see how often chesed is used in the context of the covenants that God made with Israel. Chesed is a covenant word. It's loyal love within the covenant relationship. That is a very important way to think about this word. It is loyal love, God for his people, within a covenant relationship. In 1927, a German scholar named Nelson Gluck wrote a dissertation on chesed, in which he argued that chesed refers exclusively to covenant obligations that Yahweh has toward his people Israel. In other words, chesed is the way God deals with Israel under the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants. This idea became very well established in biblical scholarship, and there's a great deal of truth to his thesis. Then Catherine Sockenfeld, the William Albright Eisenberger Professor of Old Testament at Princeton University, suggested that chesed is a more generally refers to free acts of grace and deliverance. Salvific or saving grace, if you will, that delivers God's people. In other words, she goes a little beyond where Nelson Gluck was. She says that chesed refers to compassionate and benevolent acts of God that transcend the covenant. There's a difference in saying God's loyalty to Israel is bound by legal obligation, something you do because you have to, and saying God's loyalty is the outworking of his character as a faithful and loving God. Personally, I think the covenants which do bind Yahweh legally to Israel are themselves an expression of his character as a loving, gracious, and faithful God, so that we should understand this word chesed to mean God's covenant loyalty that is based on his character as a loving and faithful God and is expressed once again in history through the covenants. Let me say that again. It is God's covenant loyalty to Israel, based on his own nature and character and attributes expressed in history through the covenants that he made with his people. And I think when Israel says his loving kindness is forever, they are acknowledging this 26 times in this psalm. Having said that, let's look at the first 9 verses of Psalm 136. Keep in mind it's a Thanksgiving psalm. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who alone does great wonders, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the heavens with skill, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the great lights, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The sun to rule by day, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The moon and the stars to rule by night, for his loving kindness is everlasting. This psalm is designed to be a corporate expression of thanks to God for who he is and for what he's done. Verses 1 through 3 set the tone for the entire psalm. The sentiment that's introduced here in the beginning of this psalm is summed up in the last verse of the psalm, which reads, "Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his loving kindness is everlasting." In verse 1, God is acknowledged to be worthy of praise because he's good. He is worthy of praise because he's good. And we're immediately drawn back again to this creation theme, even here in the first verse, because of the word tov, the word translated good. This is the word that's used 7 times, the number of perfection in the creation story of Genesis 1. In the creation story, Tov means that the thing created is conforming to its intended purpose and it's functioning according to its design. The creation qualifies as Tov, as good, because it reflects the character of the Creator, who is good. All that's good about the creation is dependent upon the fact that God Himself is Tov. God Himself is good. And so He's being set forth here by David in this first verse as being the source of all that was good about the creation. And He's using a very specialized term, a creation term, to draw our minds back to what God did when He created the universe. This God who is good is identified in verse 1 as Yahweh, the covenant name for Israel's God. It's God's covenant name that's translated Lord in your Bibles. Then comes the refrain, for His hesed, His loving kindness, is everlasting. We should be thankful when we read these words that there is no end to God's loving kindness. What if there were an end to it? What if after a millennium or 1,000 millennia, God's mercy came to an end and His justice still remained? What a terrible thing that would be. But His mercy, His loving kindness, lasts forever alongside all of His other wonderful attributes. Verses 2 and 3, so that there's no confusion about who Israel's God is, He is acknowledged to be the supreme God of the universe. He is Elohei HaElohim, the God of gods, in verse 2. And He is LeAdonai HaAdonim, the Lord of lords, in verse 3. The psalmist here is familiar with Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 through 18. There Moses writes, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods, and the Lord of lords, the great and mighty, awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe." In this first part of this little quote here, Moses is laying out the designations of God. He is God of gods. He is Lord of lords. He is great. He's mighty. He's awesome. And He does not show partiality when He deals with human beings. Verse 18 says, "He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and He shows His love for the alien by giving him food and clothing." So we need to see the connection here between the divine titles, the divine designations, and His acts of mercy that He creates and performs in the world. God is merciful and acts toward men with covenant loyalty because He's God. It's His nature to be gracious and loving and merciful. Now, in the ancient Near East, it was a common thing to believe that there were many gods. This nation over here and these people had a certain god, and the people over here, that nation, and those people had another god. Gods were, in a sense, in the thinking of the Middle Eastern mind, somewhat localized. You had your god, I have mine, and the one across the river is yet another god. So this phrase, God of gods, Lord of lords, is a common phrase that's found in the Bible because it's written to people of Middle Eastern descent. But it doesn't mean that David or his readers, certainly not anyone who understood anything about the God of Israel, does not believe that they believed there were actually other gods. The first premise of the Psalms that I gave you 3 weeks ago when we first began this study is that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the only God that exists. This is a premier assumption on the part of the psalmist that the God of Israel, Yahweh, is the only God there is, and that still holds throughout the Psalms. Dr. Walkey used to call attention to a difference in what he called a religious command and a theological statement. For a theological statement regarding the existence of other gods, we could go and look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39, and here's what we would find there. And keep in mind, this is written probably 500 years before David wrote this psalm. "Know therefore today, and take it to your heart, that Yahweh, He is the God in heaven above all the earth below, and there is no other." So there is not a predominant polytheism going on in Israel, certainly not in the mind of David. That's a theological statement about monotheism. It's a theological statement that there is but one God, and He is Yahweh. This is, of course, in contrast to religious commands, which tend to deal with what men believe, which may or may not have any relationship whatsoever with reality. In the Old Testament, the use of the phrase other gods became code for the beliefs of the Gentile nations. The adjective other came to signify something strange and bizarre, something other than what it should be, something abnormal, which the pagan religions certainly were. So the meaning of God of gods and Lord of lords is that God is supreme over all of creation. It's a declaration of His sovereignty, which is an attribute of the Creator. Verses 4 through 9 clearly utilize Old Testament creation vocabulary. And again, this is something that's hard to sometimes catch in English, but there is a certain body of vocabulary in Hebrew that is, I call it creation vocabulary. There is covenant vocabulary. There is Exodus vocabulary. And when we see those specific words, we're to be drawn back to those stories, to that history once again. And so that's the case here in verses 4 through 9. These verses clearly utilize Old Testament creation vocabulary. And I'll give you just a couple of examples. The Old Testament links wisdom and understanding to the creation. Jeremiah 10:12 reads, He, Yahweh, established the world by His wisdom, Chokmah, and by His understanding, Tivunah. By His understanding, He stretched out the heavens. Proverbs 3:19 says, Yahweh, by His wisdom, Chokmah, founded the earth, and by understanding, Tivunah, He established the heavens. When we look in Psalm 136, verse 5, we find the word Tivunah, the same creation word that Jeremiah and Solomon used in their writings to refer here to the creation. It occurs in verse 5. You may or may not recognize it because it says, To Him who made the heavens with skill. The translation in my Bible that's NASB, skill, is Tivunah. It is a creation word. It has to do with the way God approached the creation. He who made the heavens with skill. Then if we look in verse 6, we'll see the phrase, To Him who spread out the earth above the waters. We have here the verb rechah, and it appears as a noun, rechah, in Genesis 1:6, let there be an expanse above the water. So we have here a verb and a noun, which are really related closely in Hebrew, part of this creation language that we're seeing in this psalm. So there is here an emphasis on creation in Psalm 136 that we see one of the convictions that David had, and that was that national corporate thanksgiving was not limited to Yahweh's work of redemption, but also embraced His acts of creation. In verses 7 through 9, David turns to the actual creation of celestial bodies. There's been a lot of news this week, if you've been reading the newspaper, about a solar flare. Everyone see that article? It's an event that could cause great havoc on the earth if it weren't for the magnetic field of the earth, which acts as a great deflector to shield us from this massive expulsion of energy that occurred. We see it and we enjoy the sunlight. But I wonder if we can really appreciate the magnitude of what God created when He created the sun. I don't think so. Scientists estimate that the sun radiates about 70,000 horsepower per square yard per second. In the time it took me to say that sentence, the sun consumed approximately 12 million tons of hydrogen. And yet the sun will burn for millions of years, if not billions of years, along with a trillion other stars. It's estimated that if the Earth used its natural resources at the same rate that the sun does, we would have enough natural resources to last 3 or maybe 4 days, and then we would be void of any natural resources forever. And yet the sun continues to shine. Through these celestial bodies, God gives order to our lives here on the earth. The sun rules the day, the moon rules the night, according to the psalmist and according to Genesis. In fact, day and night are determined by the sun and the moon. The seasons are determined by the sun. The division of time into days and solar years is ruled by the sun. The moon gives us our months, and in some ancient cultures, the lunar year. The tides ebb and flow according to the position of the moon. Our knowledge of the movement of the sun is itself derived from the stars. It was the stars that guided the early explorers around the globe and the kings of the east to Bethlehem. Without the sun or the moon or the stars, our lives would be chaotic. They give us foundation for order in our world. So creation is a sort of a starting point. It's a source of revelation about the Creator, perhaps not sufficient to save a man, but sufficient, according to Paul, to condemn him if he ignores the universal message: there is a Creator behind all of this. As we continue to look into the Psalms and future lessons, we're going to see that the biblical writers will draw a connection between the creation of the universe and the creation of the nation of Israel, between the creation and the redemptive work of God that's directed toward those He has created. And we'll find that just as He redeemed those who have trusted their souls and their futures to His Son, one day He'll redeem all of creation so that the effects of sin that entered into the world, into the divine creative act that God did, will be eradicated once and for all. And may that day be soon. This is just a couple of examples of how the theme of creation is weaved through the story of the Psalms. There are many other places we could have looked, but this is what I chose to look at today. I wonder if we have any questions.